All right, well, if you'll turn me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17 is where we're going to be at tonight. And when you get there, I'm going to ask you to do something. I want you to grab a pen or a highlighter if you have it, and I'm about to ask you to do something. If you've been walking with Jesus for a while, perhaps your Bible is written up and it has notes on the sides and in the margins, and maybe you're on the other side of that, and maybe you just can't bring yourself to use that very permanent pen on your King James Bible that was passed down from your grandfather. And I pray that that demon is expelled from you, but I'm going to ask you to do this. On John chapter 17, this entire chapter, I would love to be able to preach the entire chapter to you tonight, but I'm sure you want to be out of here before 10 o'clock, and I want to leave you with something more so I can preach again, amen? So what I want you to do is take a pen, and I want you to make a line after verse 5, and then I want you to make another line after verse 19. And so what that does is it divides chapter 17 into three sections. You have a section of 17, verse 1 through 5, 6 through 19, and then 20 through 26. John chapter 17 is known as the high priestly prayer, and it's where Jesus is praying before the events of the crucifixion would take place. And the reason why I want you to mark those is because tonight we're only going to look at the first section, verses 1 through 5, and this is where Jesus is praying for himself. In verses 6 through 19, Jesus is praying for the disciples, and he's praying for the ministry that they will have once the resurrection takes place. And then verses 20 through 26 is Jesus praying for all future believers who would come to salvation through the word of the apostles. Now, the reason why that's important is because my prayer for you is that as you go throughout this week, that you look back at John chapter 17 and you reflect on it and you read it this week. And if you're not careful, you can just kind of helicopter in and just take a verse and you can start applying it to your life. But you guys know that we preach here that context counts. And so I want you to make sure that you are picking up a verse that is intended for you. And when you read John, the Spirit of God gave John a special gift in his writing. When you read the Gospel of Mark, it's just like he just gives you the facts, man. It's just short, sweet, to the point. But John is a little bit more rich and colorful, and he's theologically deep. And so when you read John, it's not just something that you can grab a hold of and run out the door for the day. It's really something that you need to meditate on. And so I encourage you to do that this week and do that in light of the separation of those verses. And now let's look at verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus has just spent the night with his disciples. He has shared with them the Passover. He has promised the Holy Spirit. He has washed the disciples' feet. It was an intimate time where he was just speaking into their lives and giving them the confidence and the assurance that they needed for the events that were going to take place within just a few hours. And so he prays, and he begins by praying for himself. And I want us to focus on two things mainly tonight: on Jesus' desire for his Father's glory, and for Jesus' offering of eternal life. Jesus begins and he says that, "Father, the hour has come." All of Christ's ministry on earth was coming to its end. The hour was coming when the Messiah would be high and lifted up. The wrath of God was going to be poured out, and death's destruction is coming. Recall in John chapter 3, kind of our introduction to the earthly ministry of Christ, it's the wedding at Cana. And it's a big celebration, and they run out of wine. And Mary comes to Jesus and says, "You know, we're out of wine. What are we going to do?" And remember, Jesus' response was, "Why does this concern me? My hour has not yet come." Well, now that hour was coming. Jesus had come to his own. He showed himself to be a greater prophet than Moses. He performed miracles, and he fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. And he had now been rejected by his own people, who now aimed to crucify him. The hour was coming. We see that the Son is communicating intimately with the Father as he began to lay down his life. And the first thing he prays is, Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now, when the natural man reads this at first, you might say, well, man, isn't that kind of arrogant? Isn't that selfish for Jesus to pray for his own glory? But we who are spiritual know that he was praying for his glory, for the greater glory of the Father. It wasn't for him to be exalted except for the glory of the Father. Jesus was submitting to the Father's will for the greater glory of the Father. Well, how was Jesus glorified? This side of the cross, we know that it would take the excruciating long events of the next several days. It would take the beating of his flesh and the outpouring of his blood. It would take the sacrifice of his life. The greatest glory would come through his greatest humiliation. See, the ultimate glory of the Father would come through the total destruction of the Son. So if you want to be glorified, if you want God to be glorified in your life, if that's our desire as believers, then what do? It's about submitting. It's about letting go. There's no self-rule for the glory of God. You can't live a life that is God-honoring and glorifying to the Lord as long as it's about your kingdom and building up your name and building up your American dream. That's not the gospel. It takes a sacrifice. It's us getting out of the way, and that's what Jesus was doing here. He was submitting himself to the Father's will. He was putting himself out of the way for the Father's glory. God is most glorified in our lives when we die to ourselves in order to live for him. God is glorified when we as his people say, I'm at the end of my rope here. I can't do it anymore. I've been trying, I've been working, I've been frustrated in the attempts to get to where I need to be, and that's the point, is when we let go is when God is glorified. When we bring our needs to him, he is glorified. The Father was most glorified when the Son was glorified, and in the infinite wisdom of God that I don't understand and you don't understand, it was through the death on the cross. Jesus' desire to glorify the Father led him into suffering and death. And somewhere we have picked up along the lines that as American Christians that we don't have to partake in that. We think that we can live for the glory of God apart from the suffering that must take place in order for God to be glorified. And if you flip the page to John chapter 13, at the beginning of this whole section of scripture, John chapter 13 verse 1 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." I love that verse because it's not saying that he loved them till the end, as in the until the end of his life. He loved them to the ultimate end. He loved them to the ultimate fulfillment of love, which we know is no greater love than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. I praise God that Jesus sees us as friends and that he loves us till the end. I'm thankful that he saw the purpose and he saw it fulfilled. He didn't get to the point at the cross and then say, you know what, can't do it. He didn't spend a night going from false court to false court and being ridiculed and mocked and humiliated, and then stumbled up to the flogging block to get beaten and said, you know what, I'm going to reconsider that. He didn't do that. He was faithful to the Lord. He was faithful to what he knew had to take place in order for the greatest glory to be shown. Oh, that we would have that faith. Oh, that we would submit to the Father in such a way that we would be obedient to the point of death. And our desire should be that. We should long for that. Paul says it this way in Philippians chapter 2. "Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Paul continues, because of this, because of his obedience, because of his death on a cross, God has highly exalted him, speaking of Christ, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, catch this, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus asked to be glorified in death, burial, and resurrection to glorify God. Mark Driscoll puts it this way, that Jesus understood that the glory of the Father was not only found in comfort and success and in joy, but also in suffering and hardship. Later in John 17, when Jesus begins praying for the other believers who would come to accept him through the word of the apostles, that's you and that's me. We haven't seen the cross. None of us have seen the cross. We've only read about it from the word of the apostles. We read the account and we fix our eyes and we declare the account to be true. And we look to the cross and we see it for what it is, that it was mercy extended and God's justice upheld, and we give glory to God. That's what Jesus was asking to take place. He was asking that he would be glorified so that when people looked upon him, that the Father would get the most glory. Think about the millions of people who have looked upon the cross of Jesus Christ and have come to be reconciled with God because of that. Now listen, we don't worship the figure of the cross. We don't worship two beams stuck together. We worship the God who sent himself to die on the cross. We worship the God behind the cross. We worship the wisdom and the power and the love behind the cross. We don't just worship the image. But the image is there so that as men look to it, they are reminded that God is a good God. God is a merciful God. God is a powerful God. And God is a loving God. So we look to the God behind that. In the same way, we're in a season right now of Christmas and the Nativity. And in the same way, we have to be careful and guard our hearts that we don't begin worshiping the Nativity scene. The Nativity scene is there for us to worship the God behind the Nativity scene. As we look at the baby Jesus, it's a reflection that that Jesus is not the baby Jesus anymore. That the baby Jesus became the sufferer who died on the cross. But that's not even it, that now that the one who suffered on the cross is now the king with a crown. You have to follow it through. And so it's not just that we worship the baby Jesus, we worship the baby Jesus who he would become, the Savior of the world. But it's not the nativity that we worship. It's not that we make that into an idol. We always have to bring it back to the God behind that image. Jesus continues when he prays and he says in verse 2, since you have given him, talking about Jesus, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Jesus has authority over all flesh. Psalms 2 is what is the first of the messianic psalms, meaning that they are psalms that point to the Lord's Messiah. They are prophecies that our Jesus would fulfill. And Psalms 2 reminds us, I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Psalm 2 reminds us that the nations are the heritage and the possession of the Lord's Messiah. This is why Jesus can say in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me, because he humbled himself, because he asked for God to glorify him through his death, through his burial, through the resurrection, through his ascension. And now he has authority over all flesh. Again, when I read the Bible, I take it for what it says. And when it says all flesh, I believe it means all flesh. That means that everybody is accountable to King Jesus. Everybody. And it hurts my heart this season when people want to mock the King Jesus as a baby. And they want to ridicule it, or they want to make it something light or joke. But if they knew that all authority rested on this man and that one day every knee would bow and every tongue will confess, it would be a much different story. Jesus has authority over all flesh. We can hold fast to the truth that Jesus was glorified from the beginning of creation. He is eternal. He was there with God at the beginning. He humbled himself. He received the glory through the death, burial, and his resurrection, and his glory will be revealed to all of those he has authority over. Because here in John 17, he asked for it. He asked that, knowing the suffering that was going to take place, knowing what it was going to cost, knowing that it was going to mean the laying down of his life, he asked to be glorified for the greater glory of the Father. And then he starts talking about eternal life. He says that he has authority over all flesh in order to give eternal life. And then he says this, that this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And as I read this and as I studied this, this caused me to step back for a second and consider what I think about when I think about eternal life. And the answer to that question says a lot about your understanding of God and your understanding of your relationship with him. Because if you're living for eternal life in a sense of a long life or immortality or living forever and ever and ever, that's not it. That's not the point of eternal life. Eternal life is this, that you know the only true God and his son, Jesus Christ. The reward of eternal life is that we know intimately and personally God the Father and his son, Jesus Christ, that we are known by him, that he calls us by name, that he draws us to himself. That is eternal life. As a believer, if you are living for the streets of gold and for the mansions of glory, that's not eternal life. Heaven is heaven because Jesus is there. Heaven is heaven is because his glory is there and there are no restraints on it. That's what makes heaven heaven. It's not that we get an escape. It's not that we'll finally have everything we ever wanted. That's not heaven. And if that's what you desire, you need a heart check. Heaven is heaven because God's glory is revealed. And it's not like it is here where it's like we're looking through a frosted window. We see glimpses of God, but we have no idea the glory of God. We don't know what colors are going to be like, what smells are going to be like, what it's going to be like to worship Jesus face to face. That should be our aim. That should be our desire. Not simply that we get to escape the mess of this world, although I long for that. I long for Jesus to come back. But I long more to be known by him and to know him as my Lord and Savior. And that's the great reward. And so the question is that if God gave you absolutely nothing else the rest of your life, if the prayer request we brought to him tonight, if he did not answer a single one, is knowing God and his son Jesus Christ enough? Is that enough? If he never gave you a single thing, if he didn't bring in the finances at the last minute when you needed it, if he didn't cure us of the healing that we needed, if he didn't give us his grace, is knowing him enough? Eternal life. What we learn from this passage is that God draws people to Christ. Because that's the only place where eternal life is found. You can't know God without knowing Christ. And to reject Christ is to reject the Father. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, because there is no other way to the Father. And so God draws men to Jesus through the cross, through the manger. He is drawing us to reflect on Jesus the Christ, to reflect on the life that he lived, to reflect on the perfect way that he submitted to the Father's will. But he draws us to Jesus to give glory to himself, and that should be our ultimate desire. And so it's not much that I leave you with tonight other than to think about that the Son desired the Father's glory more than anything else. And is that your ultimate desire? And that sounds really churchy, and maybe it sounds what does that mean, Ryan? What does it mean to seek God's glory is to humble yourself, submit yourself to his will, to his working. Because I guarantee you that his glory in your life will look different than what you expect it to be. And so we want to see God lifted high. We want to see Jesus Christ glorified. We want to reflect that in our life as we leave these doors, as we go to our jobs and our schools and our families, and as we're interacting with people, are we pointing people to the glory of God? That's what this whole thing is about. This season is to give glory to God. and then also his offering of eternal life. Jesus offers us eternal life to know God, to know what he's done. He's revealed himself in his word. Have you ever thought that, to stop and think that we have a copy of scripture in English that we can understand? That God has given you the ability to read and to write and to understand his word? That he's given you ears to hear his word when it's declared, whether through song lyrics or through preaching of his word? His grace is unfathomable to us, that he's trying to reveal himself over and over and over again. And yet people in the world have plugged their ears and said, I don't want it. They're without excuse. It's not that God hasn't revealed himself. God has. And so this season, you have an opportunity with the holiday and with all that it's coming up. People are looking to Christ. You cannot ignore Jesus this time of year. But don't let the ball drop. Just because the name of Jesus is out there does not mean that people are understanding it. It does not mean that people know intimately the God of our Bible, know intimately the God that you know. So believers, we have a responsibility this season to bring Jesus into the conversation, to ask people, well, what's your Christmas tradition? What do you do? Well, why do you celebrate Christmas? Do you know about Jesus? We have an opportunity that's been given to us. And so let's use it for the glory of God. Let's exalt high Jesus, knowing what he would do, knowing that he would grow up and he would be obedient to the Lord to the point of death on a cross. And what that means for us, who apart from God revealing himself to us, do not desire God. It takes his spirit within us to even want to be here tonight. That his grace allowed you to be here, to get in your car and be drawn here, to hear his word, to worship. He's done that. And what a gift that is. And what would we have without that? All I have is Christ. All I have. And is that enough for you tonight? Is it enough that God knows you and you can know God and you can know Christ and what he did for you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the prayer that you lifted up in John chapter 17. I thank you for the disciples and their faithfulness to write down the word, Lord, and what it means for us today, reading this word, reflecting on it. Lord, and that even here we are, looking at this passage of scripture, pointing to the cross, and Lord, you prayed for us. In verse 20, you prayed, I do not ask for the disciples only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Jesus, thank you for loving us enough to being obedient to the cross, for praying for us, for loving us and desiring to know us. Lord, may we glorify you in all that we say, in all that we do, in all that we are seen doing this season. It would be for your glory. Father, and thank you for the gift of eternal life through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can know you and be known. Thank you that we are in you and you are in us, and the security that that is, and the identity that we have, that we are no longer who we used to be. We're no longer what has held us captive in the past, but Lord, we are in you. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, as we depart from here tonight, our desire is for your glory. And so, Father, whatever you need to do in our individual lives to bring you glory, do it, Father. And have your way. And help us not to question or to not consider it joy, but to gladly partake, even if suffering should come our way. even if hardship should come our way. But Father, if it is for your glory, bring it on and strengthen us to endure it through the power of your Holy Spirit and for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.